All right, well, we're continuing through the wisdom books, and we're continuing in the book of Proverbs. And last week I gave kind of a broad outline of the book of Proverbs, and so I just want to hit some of the highlights from last week. It's written from a father to his son, and this father is also a king, which makes his son a prince. And in the first nine chapters of Proverbs, the father is continually exhorting his son to pursue Lady Wisdom and to stay away, to avoid Madam Folly. And at the end of Proverbs, we see that the son has chosen wisely because he has chosen the excellent wife who is Lady Wisdom. And this is all part of one of the Bible's major storylines. It's not the only storyline, but it's one of the major storylines, and that's God bringing his sons and daughters into maturity, which is another way of saying growing up to look like Jesus in our character. And so the son is moving from priest to king in maturity. Looking back at the maturity continuum of priest, king, prophet, the son is moving from priest to king. This week, we're going to look at one particular theme in Proverbs. I suppose you could spend several weeks on Proverbs just looking at individual themes each week. You could spend one week looking at what Proverbs says about money. You could spend another week looking at what Proverbs says about family, about friendships and relationships, about God and man. But tonight, we're just going to look at the theme of words and speech, what Proverbs says about words and speech. And it says a lot about it. And to connect that up with the broader theme of maturity, I'll put it this way. Proverbs wants to teach us to speak like kings. Proverbs wants to teach us to speak like kings. We can't come fully into maturity if our speech is immature. And so Proverbs wants to show us what mature speech looks like. Proverbs 18:21 says, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruits." So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. And I pray that you would expand and dilate our spiritual senses so that we can fully take in your word, so that it can go deeply into us into every crevice, and that we may bear fruit and fruit that will last. We love your word and we thank you for it. Pray that your spirit would speak powerfully through me tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. So I should say at the outset, it's different preaching on Proverbs as opposed to narrative or preaching on an epistle or the Gospels, because they come in such short bursts. And I have 26 passages from Proverbs tonight. So you're not going to be able to flip to each one, most likely. So what I would recommend is just jotting down in your notes the references. I'll give the references, but just jot down the references when particular Proverbs hit you, and then go back and look them up after the fact, because otherwise it might be really hard to keep up. So I want to start by talking about the power of words, what Proverbs says about the power of words. And Proverbs presents words as powerful in two different ways. And the first one is that words have the power to penetrate us very deeply. Words have the ability to go into us very deeply. And so this is Proverbs 12:18 says, "There is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing." There is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. It's a very vivid picture, words like sword thrusts. And maybe you can remember a time when somebody's words injured you very deeply, and it felt very much like a sword thrust, probably took your breath away, something that somebody said. And maybe it was something that happened a long time ago. Maybe you've been living with that, kind of echoing within you for a long time. Somebody's words that did damage to you, and you continue to think about it. It continues to be a part of your active thoughts, maybe for years and maybe for decades. Maybe you can still replay in complete detail a name that somebody called you, when you were a kid, or a harsh word said by a parent or by an authority figure, a teacher or something like that. Words can go very deep and have a very lasting impact. And the sword thrust analogy or the sword thrust picture is interesting, because if if you happen to get stabbed by a sword, this is probably not a common occurrence for any of us, but if you happen to get stabbed by a sword, you're going to know probably within a couple of hours if you're going to pull through, if you're going to live or if you're going to die. Depending on amount of blood loss, internal organs hit, something like that, you're going to know pretty soon whether you're going to live or die. But if you get stabbed by word swords, you can go for a very long time not fully knowing exactly what's gone on inside you, not really knowing the damage that's been done. You may have very serious internal damage that lasts for a long time, and you might not even be completely aware of it. And then that damage can affect your overall life in important ways and sabotage and damage other areas. So words can act as swords, but it says the tongue of the wise brings healing. So there's also a positive effect of words, that words can bring healing. And sometimes, by God's grace, somebody's words cause the clouds to part and for the sun to come shining in full strength into your life. Have you ever had that happen to you? You heard a word from somebody and it just changed everything. And it put everything in focus where you really needed it to be in focus. You're in a dark and a confused place, but the right word, you know, shines a floodlight into your life. The tongue of the wise brings healing, and that can come from pastors, it can come from elders, it can come from Christian counselors, and it can come from wise people in the church, people who have a spiritual gift of wisdom and who know the timely word that's needed for you. 10:21 says, "The lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for lack of sense." So the lips of the righteous feed many. They're a source of healing, a fountain of life. Words are also powerful because of how they spread. So they're powerful because they penetrate deeply, but they're also powerful because of how they spread, positively and negatively. So on the negative side, this is 16:27 and 28. "A worthless man plots evil, and his speech is like a scorching fire. A dishonest man spreads strife, and a whisperer separates close friends." So you get the picture of somebody with a mouth like a blowtorch, almost like a dragon, just spewing fire and scorching everything that they touch, spreading strife. And destructive words, they're like a wildfire without mercy. And, you know, we read about wildfires that go on, and they're really hard to stop, and they just keep burning and burning, and they're merciless as to what they burn up. James 3 talks a lot about the tongue, and I'm not going to go too deeply into it because I do hope that sometime in the near future we can preach through the letter of James. But James 3:5 says, "How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire." And he's talking about the tongue. How great a forest, the whole forest can be brought down because of the small fire of the tongue. But we know that because we live it sometimes on the giving end and sometimes on the receiving end. We know what the tongue can do. We know it can be like a blowtorch that sets things on fire. And it's not always possible to take things back. But on the other side, 10:11 says, "The mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life." The mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life. And then 15:4 says, "A gentle tongue is a tree of life." And that word "gentle" in the footnotes, it says it could also be translated as healing. So it could be read, "A healing tongue is a tree of life." And I think it's interesting. We have a fountain of the tongue as a fountain of life, but also as a tree of life. And those are biblical images that are, they're all over the scriptures. So you think of the garden, and you have a fountain, or you have a river that then branches into four rivers and waters the earth. But then you also have a tree of life in the garden. And then in Ezekiel's vision of the temple restored, you have water that comes out of the sanctuary, and everything it touches, it brings life to. And then there are trees whose leaves are for the healing of the nations. And then this is all wrapped up at the end of the Bible. This is in Revelation 22:1-2. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. And so this is a picture of what God is doing in the earth, sending out his word, cleansing the nations, bringing life and healing. And what God wants to do is he wants to do that through his people. He intends to do that through his people, which means that God intends for our words to be fountains of life and trees of life for other people. That's what God's always intended for us, and it's what we lost, and it's what God is bringing back. And it's what God ultimately is going to bring us to, where our words are always fountains of life and trees of life. As we grow in maturity, taking on the character of Jesus, that's going to be the character of our speech, is to speak like Jesus. So when thinking about how words spread and the power of the spread of our words, I want to hold on to that. We know that we can do damage with our mouths. We've received it, we've given it. But I want us to hold on to that picture that God intends for our words to be fountains of life, to be trees of life. And I don't know exactly what heaven's going to be like, but in heaven, all our words are going to be gracious words. All our words are going to sing with true speech in accordance with who God is and what he's done. And the days of our words doing damage and destruction will be over. Amen? I think it's good news. So that's the power of words. And I want to talk a little bit about the weakness of words, because words are powerful, but words also have weaknesses. They have limitations. And the first one is that words can't alter facts. Words can do a lot of things, but they can't alter facts. They can't alter what is, or they can't alter what's happened. This is from 19, verse 1. Better is a poor person who walks in his integrity than one who is crooked in speech and is a fool. So somebody who has integrity, their words and their actions match. And what they do, they can speak about what they've done accurately and honestly. But a crooked person is somebody who's crooked in speech, is trying to spin things and tries to make what they did not seem like what it was that they did. I heard a quote one time that I think is good related to this. You cannot talk your way out of something you behaved yourself into. You cannot talk yourself out of something that you behaved yourself into. Adam and Eve tried to talk their way out of something that they behaved themselves into. And what does that sound like? It sounds like, well, I was just blank. Or, no, you don't understand because blank. Or just, I didn't know. That's what it sounds like to try to talk your way out of something that you've already done, that you behaved yourself into. That's what we call spin. And words try to spin, but they can't alter the facts. They can't alter what really happened. When politicians or business leaders get caught doing something that they said, or doing something they shouldn't have done, or saying something that they shouldn't have done, they often, in their canned apologies, say the same thing. And it's, that's not who I am. Or that's not a true reflection of my character. Well, it kind of is. It kind of is, because you did the thing, or you said the thing, and you can't just completely set that aside because the consequences are bad. And I think Dallas Willard gives one of the best explanations I've ever heard related to this. He says, today one of the most common rationalizations of sin or folly is, oh, I just blew it. While there is some point to such a remark, it is not the one those who use it hope for. It does not exonerate them. While it may be true that there are other circumstances in which I would not have done the foolish or sinful thing that I did, and while what I did may not represent me fully, blowing it does represent me fully. I am the kind of person who blows it. Blowing it shows who I am as a person. I am through and through, in my deepest self, the kind of person who blows it. Hardly a lovely and promising thing to be. Saying I blew it, or that's not a true reflection of myself, or, but Mom, I didn't know that that would happen, that doesn't make the thing go away. It doesn't make the fact go away. Proverbs 30:20 says, this is the way of an adulteress. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I have done no wrong. So obviously her words don't match up with her actions, because words can't alter facts. That's a weakness of words. Another weakness of words is that words cannot compel a response, which is just shorthand for saying, I can't make you do what I want you to do by my words. Words can't compel a response. Proverbs 17:10 says, a rebuke goes deeper into a man of understanding than 100 blows into a fool. A rebuke goes deeper into a man of understanding than 100 blows into a fool. So a man of understanding will hear a rebuke and will gain from it. Even the most blistering and scathing, cruel criticism usually has some kernel of truth. It might be a very small kernel of truth, but there might be some kernel of truth that a wise person can hear and still gain from. It's a small pinprick of light that's worth paying attention to. But a fool doesn't learn from anything. In fact, that's the great tragedy of fools. They just keep having life happen to them brutally over and over and over again. And they keep making the same mistakes in their lives. And they don't seem to ever learn from it. I don't know if you've ever had a conversation with somebody who just makes destructive choice after destructive choice, and you sit down with them and you try to talk to them about their pattern of destructive choices, and after the conversation you walk away and you think, they didn't hear a single word that I said. They may have nodded a bunch, they may have, you know, said that they agree, but I can tell in their spirit they didn't hear a single word that I said. That's the limitation of words. They can't compel a response. They can't make somebody do what you want them to do. I can't make you do anything. And even parents with our kids, when we make them do things, we know that to some degree we're throwing a bit of an override switch, you know, that it's not always given from their free will if we're making them do something. So even the way that we can compel kids to do something, at times, it's a bit of an override. It's not really coming from the heart. I can plead, I can try to persuade, I can appeal to others to shed light on the situation, but I can't make you not do the destructive thing that you want to do most of the time. You have free will, and my words are not going to shut down your free will. But evil words are subject to the same limitations. So good words are limited in their power, but evil words are also subject to the same limitations. People can rain down the most vulgar invective on you, and you don't have to deviate from your path at all. You can still hold your ground. Nobody can make you give up your faith. Nobody can make you affirm as true what you know to be false. There may be consequences, but nobody can make you affirm to be true what you know to be false. And nobody can make you say what's false, what you know to be true. In one of his poems, probably my favorite poem by Wendell Berry, he envisions a scenario where basically, if you put it in today's terms, the mob comes after you. The social media mob comes after you for something that you've said. And there's pressure to capitulate to the mob. And in this poem, he says, though you have done nothing shameful, they will want you to be ashamed. They will want you to kneel and weep and say that you should have been like them. And once you say that you are ashamed, reading the page they hold out to you, then such light as you have made in your history will leave you. They will no longer need to pursue you. You will pursue them, begging forgiveness. They will not forgive you. There is no power against them. It is only candor that is aloof from them. Only an inward clarity, unashamed, that they cannot reach. Be ready. When their light has picked you out and their questions are asked, say to them, I am not ashamed. A sure horizon will come around you. The heron will begin his evening flight from the hilltop. Isn't that good? When they pick you out and their questions are asked, say, I am not ashamed. Their words do not have to knock you off the hill that you're not going to die on for their sake. You may face consequences, but their words can't knock you down. Thankfully, words are limited that way.
What was that from?
That was a poem by Wendell Berry called Do Not Be Ashamed. Okay, now I want to talk about words at their best, because we're talking about growing into maturity, growing to speak like a king, So words at their best, what are words at their best like? Well, first, Proverbs says that they will be few. Your words won't be many, they'll be few. So 10:19 says, when words are many, transgression is not lacking, but whoever restrains his lips is prudent. And I kind of like how the New Living Translation puts this. It says, too much talk leads to sin. Be sensible and keep your mouth shut. And then 13:3 says, whoever guards his mouth preserves his life. He who opens wide his lips comes to ruin. So you could look at this two ways. The first is the fewer words you say, the less ammo you give to others to fire back at you. And that's true. But I think there's a deeper principle. It's that the overflow of the mouth sometimes comes from dynamics that aren't very good in the spirit. I may want to really impress you, and so I start to use a lot of words that are designed to manipulate you to be impressed by what I say. Or I may want to fit into a group, and so I use my words to start voicing the opinions that I know people in that group hold. And so by, you know, kind of turning the faucet on my words, I may use it in a way that's going to make me look good, in a way that's going to support my goals. Or I may want to win an argument. And so I just keep using words and keep arguing and arguing to try to hector you into submission. But words at their best will be few. And Proverbs takes, I think, a funny take on this in 17:28. Even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is deemed intelligent. So sometimes the wisest person in the room might be somebody who's not saying anything, even though they might not really be wise. They might just be thought to be wise. So words will be few. Also, words at their best will be calm. They'll be calm words. 15:1 says, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. In 15:4, we looked at this earlier, a gentle tongue or a healing tongue is a tree of life. But perverseness in it breaks the spirit. So words at their best will be calm. And one reason is that we know that we cannot fully know one another. We don't know exactly everything about others. And so I don't know if things that I say are going to touch on some old sword wound that's never healed. But if I speak softly, if I don't speak harshly, then at least by my tone, you may give me the benefit of the doubt in what I say. Or if it does touch on an old wound, it may not hurt as much as if you receive it with a harsh, from a harsh tone. We can't fully know one another. And Proverbs talks about this too. 14:10 says, the heart knows its own bitterness, and no stranger shares its joy. I don't know what you're like on the inside, and so I need to be careful. And the way to be careful is to speak with calm, to use calm words and not harsh words. And more and more, I guess maybe the older I get, the less value I see in harsh words at all. I think there's been a time where it's thought that, you know, sometimes people just really need the kind of the verbal slap upside the head to get them going, you know. I don't think that's true. I don't think harsh words are very effective. And the book of Proverbs seems to rely more on few words and calm words than trying to stir somebody up through, you know, yelling at them or just by telling them what they're constantly doing wrong and not speaking from a place of wisdom. Does that make sense? 25, chapter 20, verse 5 says, the purpose in a man's heart is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out. And drawing it out is a careful approach. It's not a violent approach. It's not taking, it's not grasping, but it's approaching with love. And it's respecting the dignity of another person. Calm words reflect the confidence that this is not my show to run. I don't have to get something from you. I don't have to make you do something. This is a work that God wants to do in you. And I'm here and I'm coming alongside you, and I'm hoping that we can both see the same thing. And so I'm not trying to manipulate you. I'm trying to come alongside you and hope that we can come to see the situation the same way. In Isaiah 1:18, God says, "Come now, let us reason together." That's from God speaking to Israel. Let's reason together. Let's look together at what's going on in your life, Israel, and see if we come to the same conclusions. And I think that's what God wants to do through his people, to be fountains of life and trees of life. And then the last characteristic, words at their best will be apt, A-P-T, or a better way to say that is they'll be right on, they'll be dead on, they'll be timely. 15:23 says, "To make an apt answer is a joy to man, and a word in season, how good it is." 16:24 says, "Gracious words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the body." And 12:25 says, "Anxiety in a man's heart weighs him down, but a good word makes him glad." So we get a picture of honeycomb that's like sweetness to the soul and health to the body. A good word makes an anxious man glad. And an apt answer, a word in season, how good it is. So we get a picture of how apt words, words that are right on, those are words at their best. When words are apt, I rejoice and you rejoice. There's kind of a craftsmanship that goes into words. And when I say an apt or a timely word, I rejoice and you rejoice, it's like a craftsperson making something that's truly beautiful and giving it to a person, and that person rejoices. And the craftsperson rejoices in the joy of the other person. And that's what it's like when words are apt, when they're right on, when they're spirit-filled and they're wise. Both of us rejoice in it. It's not me telling you what to do. It's both of us rejoicing because the Lord is speaking. And we can tell that the Lord is talking to our hearts. Isn't that good? Words at their best are like that. So thinking about growing in kingly speech, hopefully you've been making applications throughout. But here are a couple of specific applications, I guess. The first one is that growing in kingly speech, it takes thought, and you have to practice restraint. So part of that goes back to words being few, but it takes thought in advance and practicing restraint. So 15:28 says, "The heart of the righteous ponders how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things." So the heart of a righteous person thinks carefully, they ponder how to answer somebody. But the mouth of a wicked person just says whatever comes to mind and just keeps talking and talking and talking. 17:27 says, "Whoever restrains his words has knowledge, and he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding." He who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. And just practically, I think about this with email and social media. You ever get an email and even before you finish reading it, you hit reply and you start typing out something that's angry? Well, a righteous person ponders and thinks, what is going to be a winning word in response to this? What is going to make things better instead of making things worse? Because most of the time you hit reply all, and then everybody gets the nasty gram that you sent out. And same thing with social media, and especially thinking about right now and the climate that we live in, and with an election coming up, it is very easy. Digital media is so easy to just respond. It calls for a response, and so it's so easy to respond, and it's so easy to respond in foolish ways. And so it takes advanced thought and practicing restraint and just knowing, you know what, I'm not going to respond to this. Most of the time, that's the right response, is I'm not going to respond to this. I'm just going to let this go. 15:2 says, "The tongue of the wise commends knowledge, but the mouths of fools pour out folly." And a lot of times online, that's what you see. You may see wise people commending what's knowledgeable, what's good, what is true, and what you should give your mind and your attention to. But a lot of times, it's just the mouth of fools pouring out folly. And so Ben Hughes said one time, social media is just another mouth. It's just your mouth in a different format. And it's very easy to pour out folly. So takes thought, practice restraint, but also probably a deeper, more fundamental thing to keep in mind about applying things related to speech and words is that it's all about character. It's all about really what's already there. It's already what's going on in your heart before you ever say anything. The potential for your words are already there in your heart. Jesus makes this very clear in Luke 6. He says, "For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. It's what's going on already there. That's what's going to come out of your mouth. So we have to pay attention to what's going on in our hearts. And Proverbs talks about this too in 4:23. Keep your heart with all vigilance. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. What's going on in your heart is going to come out in your speech. So pay attention to your heart. Pay attention to what you're exposing yourself to. Pay attention to what you're allowing yourself to dwell on. Pay attention to the direction of your life. What are you feeding on? What's shaping your perception of reality? You're always being formed. You're always being formed. And this is why Paul says in Romans 12:2, he says, "Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and what is perfect." Amen. Finally, what I want to conclude with is that growing in kingly speech prepares us for prayer and for a place in God's divine counsel. Growing in kingly speech prepares us for a place in God's divine counsel. So 15:29 says, "The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous." And 15:8 says, "The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is acceptable to him." If you remember from our study of Job, it says that Job did not sin in what he said. He didn't sin in what he said, and then God accepted his prayer for his three friends. That's moving from king to prophet, right? He prayed for, God said, "You need to offer a sacrifice, and my servant Job will pray for you." And Job did, and God forgave the three friends. James 3:9-10 says, "With our tongue, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it, we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so." So if cursing our brother and sister is out, that only leaves blessing. There doesn't really leave neutrality. That only leaves blessing. So let's end by saying that the culmination of maturity in our speech is being able to bless those who persecute us. It's being able to pray for those who hate us. It's what Jesus himself did on the cross, and it's what he calls us to do, right? Amen? Amen. Amen.